Today we're in John chapter 12, and we are at the end of the first part of the Gospel of John. First half, 1 through 12, today and next Sunday. We are also at the end of the public ministry of Jesus. At the end of chapter 12, he then turns to his disciples, and John the writer gives us several chapters of Jesus and the disciples where he is teaching them, and also he's praying for them. Beautiful prayer in John chapter 17. And then his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, the resurrection, and his final appearances. So the setting, we're in this first half, finishing up the first half, the setting of John chapter 12 is also the first half of the final week of Jesus' life. Everything we're talking about in these weeks happened between Sunday and Tuesday. Jesus is popular by now. People are seeking him out. He's in Jerusalem at the Passover, and this is what happens. Stand with me in honor of God's word. John 12, verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And when he said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. This is God's word. You may be seated. Jesus said that the hour has come for him to be glorified. And as we're going to see, his glorification happened in ways that cut against human wisdom. Jesus also put the whoever and the one who out there in front of this crowd, because it's also the hour to respond to Jesus. And once again, we hear Jesus as Jesus is. We hear Jesus calling people to come and follow him as he is, not as they want him to be. And in so doing, they enter into his life and into his glory. Jesus in John is always calling people to himself. Now, this passage that we just read includes two requests and two responses. The first request comes from Greeks. They say, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus responds with a parable about a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying and bearing fruit. Jesus is always answering in the strangest of ways. Second request comes from the crowds. Who is the Son of Man? And Jesus again responds with an analogy of light and walking in the light while it's still shining, again, answering in ways that we wouldn't imagine. But both requests and both responses have to do with this: the hour of Jesus' glorification and the hour of our response to Jesus as Jesus presents himself. So here's the scene, verses 20 through 22. Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's after that triumphal entry that we talked about where he came in on a donkey, maybe a day or two after. The crowds are around Jesus, and there are some Greeks who have come to worship at the Feast of Passover. Now, these Greeks are not Jewish people who are a part of the Greek culture speaking Greek. They are rather Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who have left their pagan worship, and they have begun to worship the one living and true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, and the God of Jesus. And they come and ask Philip, a disciple. They say, "We want to see Jesus." Philip goes to Andrew, and they go and tell Jesus. Now, what did Jesus say? Now, get the crowd, get the context in mind. Popularity's on the increase. His fame is spreading. They've heard about his miracles. Many have seen it. They come. "We want to see Jesus." Get in line. Buy a ticket. Call my agent. Maybe he could have said, "I am busy." Because he was. Or he could have said, "No, I don't meet with Gentiles." Or he could have just said, "Sure, let's hang out and do life," like we say. Jesus said something that seems like it came out of nowhere. It's almost like Jesus didn't even hear the question. "We want to see Jesus," Jesus replied. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now let's just take that verse, verse 23. He says, "The hour has come." He doesn't mean in the next 60 minutes, I'm going to be glorified. He means the time. He's talking about a divinely appointed opportunity. It's God's time by God's appointment for something to happen. Not just in a 60-minute period of time, but at this season. We would say, at this moment in history. It's just so amazing to me because we blow through this kind of stuff all the time. We read this kind of stuff all the time. The hour's come. Glorified. The Son of Man may be glorified. Listen, this is like the time of history. It's like it all rests right here. The hour has come that the Son of Man, that's the next phrase, that's Jesus referring to himself. There was a reference in the prophet Daniel. The prophet Daniel referred to one, quote, "like the Son of Man, who would come in the clouds, who is eternal, who will rule over the kingdom with people from all nations and languages. All will serve him, and he will be the king forever." This is the Son of Man in Daniel. And Jesus calls himself the Son of Man because he is that one who will come and will rule and will reign in a kingdom that lasts forever. And in that kingdom, there will be people from all the nations. That's Jesus. "The hour has come for the Son of Man next to be glorified." And that means proven and acknowledged to be exactly who he said he is, and his work shown to accomplish what he said it would accomplish. He will receive the glory. He's going to be glorified. Now, so far, I said it was a surprise answer, but so far that doesn't sound very surprising. Because to our ears, according to our way of thinking, that seems very appropriate. Greeks want to see Jesus because they've heard all about him and he's popular. And Jesus says, "Yes, this is the time that I'm glorified." But then, we get the unexpected. the hour of glorification is not what we would think. In fact, if you skip down to verse 27, you hear Jesus say that the hour of glorification is the hour of the trouble of his soul. How can the hour of glorification cause Jesus so much trouble in his soul? We would think that if Jesus is getting the glory, he's happy. How is it the trouble of his soul? The answer in the next words from Jesus clarify. This is the glorification of Jesus. Beginning in verse 24 and on through the rest of this passage, we see many ways that Jesus is glorified. Verse 24, the hour of Jesus' glorification is the hour of his death on the cross for the sins of sinners. Unless, he said, a grain of wheat dies. Now, that's the strange answer. The hour of his glorification is the hour of his death. Jesus is the grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies. Now, it's an analogy, so don't press it too hard. Jesus died on the cross and then was buried in a tomb. The point holds. It's Jesus who must die. That's his glory. If Jesus doesn't die, he, as the grain of wheat, remains alone. He remains without the people he came to save. If Jesus doesn't die, then he doesn't fulfill the purpose for which he came. If he doesn't die, he doesn't bring glory to the Father by saving sinners. If he doesn't die, then he's not going to be exalted by being risen from the dead and ascended into heaven and declared Lord. But there is no chance of that happening. There's no chance of Jesus not dying, because Jesus is resolute. He is resolute. He has set his face toward Jerusalem and toward the cross, and he is going to be obedient to the point of death. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. Should I ask the Father to be saved from this hour? I came for this hour." He said in another gospel, "If it's possible, let the cup pass from me." The cup of what? The cup of suffering. The cup of death. And then he said, "But not my will, Father, but your will be done." This is his mindset. It's a beautiful, beautiful mindset. We should meditate on that. The submission of Jesus to the Father. If we have a hard time being submissive to God, if we have a hard time being obedient to the commands of God, if we think that they're too stringent and too hard, fix your eyes on Jesus. He's called by the Father who loves him dearly to be obedient all the way to the cross. And Jesus, in his submission, does so. But it troubled his soul. We could spend a whole message, and I almost did, maybe someday, a whole message on the troubled soul of Jesus. Jesus knew that his glorification would come only after his death. Jesus knew that his death was not for himself, but for sinners. It's one thing to endure your own punishment, but to endure someone else's. Jesus knew that his death was instead of ours. And Jesus knew that we, by repentance and faith and believing in him, would be saved. Jesus knew all of this. Verse 24, he looked ahead past the cross and past what his cross would accomplish. And he said, "If the grain of wheat dies, it will bear much fruit." There's also the glorification of Jesus. He's glorified in the death. He's glorified in the fruit his death will bear. And that fruit is the salvation of sinners like you and me. This is the joy that was set before him. We should meditate upon that too. That the joy of Jesus, causing him to endure the cross, was the fruit that would come from the cross, which is you and me, by repentance and faith, being saved from our sins and reconciled to God and belonging to him. Jesus is resolute in dying because Jesus is resolute in saving. He wants to save us. He longs to save. He came to save. His passion is to save people from their sins, and he's resolute about it. There's no doubt in Jesus' mind that his death is going to produce a people. I am worried all the time. I'm a worrywart, and you are too. And we say, we look around the state of things and we say, really? Is there really going to be a church presented pure, spotless, blameless before the throne of God? Really? And how's that going to happen? I'll tell you how it's going to happen. It's going to happen because Jesus Christ and his death on the cross purchased the church. And he will get us home. And I want to do everything I can do between now and then to cooperate with him. There's no doubt in Jesus' mind. He knew, troubled soul. Jesus asked, why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? He could answer that because he knew that he was about to bear the sin of humanity in his own body. That's what troubled his soul. He knew that God was laying the sins of the world on himself, on him. He knew he was going to bear God's wrath to satisfy the death sentence for sinners. But he also knew that through faith, not works, through faith, everyone who believes in him, that person's sins will be removed and paid for and forgiven and washed away. And he knew that through faith, everyone who has faith will be declared righteous and will stand before God the same way Jesus stands before God in right relationship. He knew this. Every sinner who repents and believes brings glory to Christ. That's why the angels rejoice. Because they're saying, yes, Jesus, the Son of God, is glorified. When it is revealed, all who are brought to faith by the Spirit and the Word, Christ will then be glorified. This is his glory. And the Father will be glorified in him. The Father's glory is Jesus' passion. Verse 27 and 28, he said, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This too is what got his troubled soul through. He wanted the Father's glory. When Jesus asked for the Father to glorify his name, the Father answered him. Verse 28, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Imagine this divine communication happening right there at this pivotal moment in history, this hour of glorification, when the Father, God the Father, speaks to God the Son, in answer to his request, glorify your name. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Amazing. And the crowd thought it thundered. No judgment on the crowd. We would have too. It thundered. 2 o'clock this morning, it thundered. Did you hear that? In my house, it did. That's what thunder sounds like. What does God's voice sound like? Some said an angel has spoken. Now here's what's interesting. They didn't understand the words, but Jesus is very clear. He says, verse 30, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Jesus is, and then he speaks of judgment. Jesus is very clear that though they did not understand the words, they were to understand what they heard was God giving witness to the Son's words and work. They were supposed to be hearing the Father's approval of the Son, and therefore they were called to heed the voice of the Son. Verse 31 and 32, then Jesus spoke more about his glorification. He said he's glorified in his death, the grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. He's glorified in saving people, the fruit that come from him. And then he speaks more of his glory. Verse 31 and 32, he says, now is the judgment of the world. This voice has come. Jesus is here. The Father has given his approval. The hour has come. And so now it is the time of judgment for the world. Now that Jesus has come into the world and died for sinners and been raised to new life, now that Jesus has been witnessed to by the prophets, by John the Baptist, as John said, all the scriptures give witness to Jesus, and the Spirit and the signs that he has done that we've read about all through John. Now that the Father has actually spoken and the apostles to come, here's the deal. All will be judged by what they do with Jesus. This is also the glory of Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ is that he is the one who was judged in our place. And now, the judgment will be based on what we do with him. Now, he says, is the judgment of the world. I've said this often, and I'll say it again. I know what year it is. I know where I live. And I know that words like judgment upon the world are so strange and foreign. But we must say this. It's a reality. The judgment of the world will be based on what the world does with Christ. And that message is why we are here. It's why we're preaching. It's why we're sharing. It's why we're teaching. It's Christ. And now is the day. I'm getting ahead of myself in this sermon. Now is the time. Today is the day. The door is open. The word is clear. It's near you. You can hear it. He's saying, come on. It's free. There's no ticket involved. The door's open. Come into Christ. Now is the judgment. What will we do with Christ? Then he says, that's part of his glorification. And more of his glorification, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The glory of Jesus is in his victory over Satan. I know what year it is. Talk of Satan and the devil. It's just weird. It feels superstitious to people. To which we would say, then that's exactly what he wants you to think. So how can this be, since the devil is still active in the world and in people? And the Bible affirms that, and we believe that. We believe that the devil is still active in the world, and the devil is still active in people. So if now is the time when the ruler of this world, that Satan, is cast out, how can we say that if he's still active? Well, don't forget, there's a beautiful principle in the Bible that we've summarized shorthand as now and not yet. Now Satan is defeated at the cross. The cross is his defeat. It's a moment in time in history when Jesus Christ died for our sins. And you know what he did when he did that? He removed our sin as a weapon in the hand of Satan against us. No more accusation. He's removed it. He's cast him out. And at the cross, he broke the power of Satan, the evil one, over creation. A new creation is coming. And when it comes, Jesus will come, and he will put down Satan and all the havoc that he has wreaked on this world. Now, he's defeated. Not yet, but soon, someday, we will see his final defeat. This too is accomplished by the cross. And this too is the glory of Christ. But then he goes on. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And what did he mean by that? Well, John tells us. He said this to show about what kind of death he was going to die. Now just picture it. Jesus is nailed to a cross and he's lifted up. Lifted up on that cross. He's suspended between heaven and earth on the cross. When I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to me. He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. So it's clear that Jesus is saying, I must die. This is why his soul is troubled. But he's looking ahead at the fruitfulness. People will be drawn to him. Christ is lifted up from the earth to die. Christ is lifted up in many ways. Christ came to earth and he took humanity to himself. We call that the incarnation. And he was lifted up on the cross and crucifixion. Christ was buried in a tomb. And at the resurrection, he was lifted up. Christ walked on the earth after the resurrection with his disciples for 40 days, and then he was lifted up into heaven. Christ will return to earth with having created a new heaven and a new earth to reign as the living Lord forever and ever. We will always be him, and every knee will confess him as Lord. He'll be lifted up. This lifted up, crucified, raised, ascended Lord Jesus Christ leads to the proclamation of the gospel to all people so that people from all nations, the Greeks who came to see him included, will be drawn by the Spirit to Christ. This is now happening, and I don't say this because I happen to be a pastor. And I'm trying to make sure that people keep coming back. I say it because it's in the Bible. This is now happening, and this is the single most important thing that is happening on the planet. The single greatest thing happening on the planet today is that Jesus Christ lifted up is drawing people to himself. In fact, this is the meaning of history. The whole thing is about Christ being lifted up, being glorified, drawing a people to himself. The whole meaning of history, the reason God created it all, was to glorify his Son in the salvation of his church. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing that Jesus has said here. We want to see Jesus, okay? But here's how you have to see him. If you're going to see him, you have to see him as the glorified one. And you have to see him is the one who gets his glory through death on the cross. You have to see him as the one who then bears fruit from that death, the one by whom the world will be judged, the one who casts down the ruler of this world, the one who draws people to himself. That's the way. If you're going to see him, we want to see Jesus. Okay, see, so now the answer's not so strange, is it? It makes sense. If you want to see Jesus, you've got to see him like this. That's the hour of his glorification. Our great need is to see Jesus. Our greatest need is to see Christ. I want a vision of Christ. And you do too. I know you do. Our eyes have been opened. Our ears have been opened. Our hearts are strangely warmed. We're seeing through a glass dimly, yes. We don't see like we want to. We're calling out in prayer, let me see more. Let me see more clearly. But we want to see. If the Spirit has awakened our hearts, we want to see. Our hearts are warmed by these words to say, yes. There's more to this passage. Because it's our hour too. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's the hour of those who are hearing these words too. It's our time, divinely appointed time, to respond to Jesus in repentance and faith and to follow him as Lord. That is what it means to see Jesus. You don't see Jesus like you'd go to a concert. You see Jesus when you see Jesus as He is. We've been saying that for a few weeks now because that's all through John 12. As He is, and then responding to Him. Here's how Jesus put it. Verse 25. Whoever loves his... So, back up. Verse 24 is Jesus, all right? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. That's Jesus. If it dies, he bears much fruit. That's Jesus. And then he speaks to the people. Whoever, you see, whoever, that's me and you. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. This is Jesus' rendering of what we call repentance and faith. What does he mean? To love our lives doesn't mean, he's not talking about self-esteem here, okay? He's not talking about a healthy psychology. That's not what he's referring to. To love our lives means, if we love our lives, he said, we'll lose it. So that means loving our lives is not good in this context. To love our lives means that we are clinging to our self-rule. We're clinging to our autonomy, independent of God. We are trusting ourselves. We have what we would call self-lordship. And to do that, then, is to keep Jesus at a distance or to reject him altogether. That's what it means to love your life, placing self above Christ. He says, if you do this, you'll lose your life. That's not faith. We have to repent. What does repentance look like? He says, if you hate your life, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. And that's, again, strangest words in the world. I mean, we know what year it is. You can't say that. You cannot tell somebody they have to hate their life. It's just not allowed. But he did. So what does he mean? Again, he's not talking about self-esteem. If you walk around saying, I'm a loser, that could be so full of pride. He's not talking about that. When he says hate your life, he means unless you, the one who gives up his self-rule, the one who gives up his autonomy. Again, it doesn't mean you let everybody in the world control you. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about a psychologically unhealthy person. When he says the one who hates his life, he means the one who says, I will not place my self-rule over God and over the lordship of Jesus Christ. I will deny that self because that self is sinful self. I will not trust myself for salvation. I will not set myself up as Lord. I will repent of that, and I will put Jesus Christ as Lord of my life. I will receive him by faith, and I will follow him. You do this, he said, you'll have life. This is how we respond to this one. And we only do this when we see Jesus. When we see him with the eyes of the heart for who he is, we can't help but say, yes. We call it around here at Grace, quoting an old-timer, Thomas Chalmers, the expulsive power of a new affection for Christ. It's the greatest thing that could happen to us. Is if we, like the Greeks, we want to see Jesus, and Jesus says, okay, I'll show you who I really am. And then all of a sudden, Jesus becomes, in our minds, a powerful vision of the Son of God dying for sinners, saving us from our sins. We see that, and then we're ready to say yes. You see, it expels the self-life. It's like, why would I put my self-life up there to worship when I've got Christ? It's that expelling power. That's how we respond in repentance and faith. Verse 26, he goes on. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, that where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So again, the response, it's our time too, it's our hour too to say, I'll follow Christ, I'll go where Christ goes. Christ is the one who sets the agenda. Christ sets the direction. It cuts against the grain, I know. We want to set the agenda. Over and over and over we hear, I heard just this week, how the agenda is set by us and somehow God is supposed to get on that agenda and get us where we want to go. Folks, that's backwards. Jesus didn't say that. He said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. This is then how God honors and glorifies us, when we are following His Son, and we follow His Son when we see Him. And then he closes with verses 35 and 36. They've had this discussion, who's the Son of Man? We thought he's going to live forever. You're saying he's going to be lifted up. What is this all about? And Jesus says in verse 35, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Of course not. Why? Because it's dark and Christ isn't there. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become the sons of light. To the people at this feast, just a few days before Jesus' crucifixion, and that's key, just a few days before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus said, the light is still here. You've got a couple of more days. To these people, you've got a couple more days for the light to still be among you. You need to walk now. And to us, the gospel is still being preached. The Holy Spirit is still calling people to Himself. It's still light. And you're still sitting here with breath. Walk. Walk in the light. Walk with Christ. Jesus Christ abiding in His words abiding in you. And then you will be the children of light. This is the hour to walk in the light. This week I've been listening to some of what we hear every day. Sometimes we don't pay attention, and sometimes we say, wait a minute, what am I hearing every day? And this week I've been listening to some of the things that we hear every day, all day long, from everywhere about this, about loving ourselves, about protecting ourselves, about using God to advance ourselves. And again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about just being healthy psychologically. Okay, that's good. What I'm talking about here is this setting of the self above all things so that self-glory abounds. I've been hearing this, been paying more attention this week to the messages out there that we are hearing every single day, and it is all about the advancement of ourselves. I've also been thinking this week about the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church seemed to be so bored with basic discipleship. The Corinthian church in the first century just seemed to be so bored with basic discipleship. They always wanted more. Something else. Something new. And Paul said to them, he said, I am so concerned about you. The apostle said to the church at Corinth, I am so concerned about you. He actually says this, I'm afraid that some of you are being led astray from simple, sincere devotion to Christ. And I wonder about us. I wonder about the church. Are we just so bored with basic discipleship? Jesus is Lord. I'm not. I'm going to follow Him wherever He leads. Where He goes, I'm going. Where He is, I'll be. Basic discipleship. We want to see Jesus, they say. Okay, you can see Jesus. I'm going to die. I'm going to save. I'm going to judge. I'm going to cast down the devil. I'm going to draw people to myself. And you want to see me, you got to come follow me. Brothers and sisters, return to Christ. See the glory in His death for you and for me. Die to self. Die to sin. Set the Lord Jesus Christ before you. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It's calling us, and we want to respond yes to it today.